Isaiah chapter 9, and these familiar verses that we hear, especially at Christmas time, but they're so appropriate for other times of the year. Verses 6 and 7. Shall we stand together out of reverence for God's holy word as we read in unison these two verses? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7, reading from the King James Version of the Word of God. Together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And all God's people said, amen. Let's remain standing. Father, as we open up this portion of your word today, we pray that we will learn something that will be indelibly taught to us by the Spirit of God. He is the one who overshadowed the Virgin Mary and caused the conception of Jesus in her womb. He is the one who regenerates. He is the one who illuminates. And we ask for his agency today. And having been taught by the Spirit, I pray that we will not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's important, I believe, to understand something about the background, the context, the setting of our text. On the surface, it seems rather unrelated, the context, to anything about Jesus. This great messianic prophecy in verses 6 and 7, just like the one in chapter 7, verse 14, which foretells the virgin birth of Christ, these two great messianic prophecies are part of Jehovah's overall message through his faithful prophet Isaiah to a people at war. What does this have to do with war? I mean, he talks about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. The original party, the original individual addressed is Ahaz. Now, who is Ahaz? Well, he was the wicked, idolatrous king of Judah. Judah had some good kings, but Ahaz was not one of them. And so in this story, he hires as mercenaries the military might of Assyria, destined to become a world empire. And with the help of Assyria, and in spite of his wickedness, Ahaz and Judah defeat their enemies, a confederacy of Syria and Israel, of Damascus and Samaria. But in so doing, he and Judah leaned on the arm of the flesh by hiring these Assyrians. They did not trust on the mighty arm of God, and they would live to regret it. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says in the early part of chapter 8, He has a son born to him, and he names him Maher Shalahashbaz. Anybody here by that name? Anybody plan to name your child or grandchild that? That's the longest name in the Bible. And spell check goes berserk when you do that, type that. But it has a meaning, as Bible names do. It means haste ye to the spoil. Haste ye to the spoil. You need to get this. God was saying, your wicked ally in whom you trusted, Assyria. You trusted Assyria instead of me, and that will be your ruination. All the spoils of victory that you got from Syria and from Israel will be taken away by the king of Assyria. Is it beginning to make sense? Therefore, God gives a sign through the virgin birth back in chapter 7, verse 14, that he himself will restore the throne to Israel, and in so doing he will save the world. Notice that he gives this sign. If you read verse 13 of chapter 7, he gives it to the whole house of David, not just to wicked Ahaz, who certainly did not deserve it. God had a purpose of grace for all his people. Therefore, the divine child promised here in verse 6 of chapter 9 would be Israel's only hope, certainly not Assyria. And the very name, the different aspects of the name given to this divine son and this human child would point to the fact that he was the omnipotent God. Reminds us of that question elsewhere in Scripture, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the expected obvious answer is, no, nothing. And so we've come to the third name here. Talked about his name shall be called Wonderful, and that could go with the next name as well, Wonderful Counselor. Now we come to the third name, the Mighty God. I hope you rejoice this morning in the fact that Jesus is the Mighty God. Now there are three entities here that collectively bear witness, I believe, to the truth of that name, though this name was given 800 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I trust you'll be able to follow my reasoning and the connection of these thoughts this morning. Number one, the precedent for the name in Scripture. The precedent for the name in Scripture. This is not the first time in the Bible that the coming Messiah was given a divine name, even a name that referred to his great power. Aren't you glad that Jesus has always existed? Aren't you glad that he has always been the Mighty God? Some of you are. I hope the others will be by the time you leave today. I think of the name Emmanuel, given in chapter 7, verse 14, just before we come to chapter 9. This was, of course, the name given in connection to the prophecy about his virgin birth. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the word means. And, of course, we come to Matthew chapter 1, and we read about the angel appearing to Joseph by night and saying, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. She's pregnant, but she's with child by the Holy Ghost. She's not been unfaithful. And the Scripture is going to be fulfilled. And this very verse in Isaiah 7:14 is quoted, therefore a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So that was fulfilled and was quoted again there when the angel appeared unto Joseph. Think about this, God with us. Unto us a child is born. It was for our benefit. It is to our advantage that this human child and this divine son was born and given. God, for the first time, came to dwell with mortal man. Now, he had appeared to mortal man before. There had been theophanies or Christophanies, we call them, throughout the Old Testament, but they didn't last long. But now Jesus, as God in the flesh, came to dwell. He tabernacled himself with mortal men, and lest his disciples should think that with his ascension to heaven that was going to terminate, he said unto them in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. And the last I checked, that age hasn't expired. He's still with us. He's with us in our joys. When you have that baby or grandbaby born, when that exciting new job is landed, when love has ripened and is reciprocated, when success is experienced and granted and recognized, God is with us and keeps that thing from being a snare to us or being an idol to us. God is with us in our sorrows. When that black envelope is delivered to us, when that distressing midnight call comes as I received on June the 15th of this year. And the body of that one dearer than life itself is lowered into the cold, damp sod. He is with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I'm thankful for that. And his presence with us transforms the valley of the shadow into a victorious morning. He's with us in our joys. He's with us in our sorrows. Praise God, he's with us in our trials and the stern realities of life. We go back in our thinking to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in the book of Daniel. Let me ask you, who was the form of the fourth that was in the fiery furnace with those three boys? The Son of God. That was our Lord and Savior. Nebuchadnezzar saw the four in the furnace. And you know where I'm going with this, but how many stepped out of that furnace? Three. Just three. That means that Jesus is still there for us when we are called to go through fiery trials as well. His hand is on the thermostat. His finger is on our pulse, because he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. In all of our afflictions, he is afflicted. When he's tried us, like Job, we can say, I shall come forth as gold. That word, that name, Emmanuel, wow, what a blessing. God with us. I think of the name El Shaddai, translated in our King James as the Almighty God. First time we encounter that is John chapter 17. I'm sorry, Genesis 17. And there we read that God changed the name of Abram to Abraham, from high father to father of many nations. Now, we encounter people who change their names. Criminals will often change their name to escape detection. When you hear some of those programs, those documentaries, 48 hours or something, some of them change their names a bunch of times. I don't know how they don't slip up and say the wrong thing, don't you? But criminals change their name to avoid detection. But when God changes a name, it usually signifies a change in character or destiny or both. And so God changed Abram's name. At the same time, he gave the token or the seal, the sign of circumcision to Abraham. It was the token of the covenant and that he made with Abraham. And he foretold on this occasion of the miraculous birth of Isaac the next year. And God commanded Abraham at this time, walk before me and be thou perfect. And to enable such a walk, God revealed himself for the first time as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the nourisher, the strengthener, the breasted one, if you please. Now let me ask you, it's a cliche, but do we believe it? Are God's commands his enablements? I think so. Because along with the commands that God gives us, he gives himself. Abraham was 99 years old when God appeared to him here in Genesis 17. But the patriarch soon found out that he was the God who was enough. And this experience stood him in good stead for later years. When we come to chapter 22 of Genesis, and we find that God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to offer up that only son, that miraculous son, that son of promise. Abraham does what God tells him, doesn't even tell his wife, Sarah. She couldn't have handled it. It was too much. This conviction had deepened, and he was willing to obey. And God let him go through with it up to a point, and then he withheld his hand from driving the dagger into the breast of his own son, and he looked in the thicket, and there was a ram that God had provided. God will provide himself a lamb. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Have you proven Him as that? The God who is enough? The Lord who will provide? Some of you have. You've told me about it. There's another wonderful name, a precedent for this name of the mighty God. That is the Son of the Highest. Remember when the angel Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mary that she would conceive the Christ child, he said in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, as it's recorded there, He shall be great. We overwork that word great, but when God says somebody's great, they really are. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And that phrase in the Greek, that name, the Son of the Highest, is the equivalent to the Hebrew El Elyon, or the Most High God. That name refers to God's sovereignty. No one is higher. No one is more exalted. No one is more powerful than He. Gabriel was telling Mary in words that she could scarcely comprehend all at once that that holy thing which would be conceived in her womb was in essence the Most High God. No wonder her soul was overwhelmed and she delivered that rapturous Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And a few verses later, verse 49, For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. Beloved, Jesus Christ is not one of many gods. He's not just an emanation from God. He's not just another idol that people in Japan can put on the shelf with the others. He is the Most High God. And we either worship Him as such or we dishonor Him. All other gods are impotent before Him. Secondly, I want you to consider with me the practicality of this naming by the saints. And I'll explain what I mean. It's interesting to note that here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophet Isaiah is not really giving us a proof text for the deity of Christ. We often use it that way, and that's not wrong, but I think you just need to examine. It doesn't say here, and He shall be the mighty God. It says, and His name shall be called the mighty God. It's already assumed that He's the mighty God. Millions of people around the world today and millions down through the centuries who've already passed on have called Jesus the mighty God. Like Thomas, confronted with the evidence on the day of Jesus' resurrection and falling on his face, they freely acknowledge, My Lord and my God. But you've heard the saying, and it's true, actions speak louder than words, don't they? Talk is cheap. There are some practical ways that true believers, I believe, call Christ the mighty God, and I hope this will be a challenge to Christians today. I'm talking to believers right now. If your fellow church member has gone to sleep and got anesthetized while I was talking about those Greek and Hebrew names, give them a jab and wake them up. The practicality. There are some ways in which true believers call Christ the mighty God, and they demonstrate by their actions that they believe He's the mighty God louder than words. First of all, in devotional delight. I think of what Mary said of Mary, as we already mentioned it earlier in the service, in Luke chapter 2, verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them, considered them, meditated on them in her heart. What was it that was different about Mary from all the others who heard the exciting news from the shepherds after they'd come and found the Christ child there in the stable or in the cave, wherever it was? What was different about Mary? I'll tell you what was different about her. Are you listening? And we Americans need this. She cultivated a quiet, reflective, devotional frame of mind and heart. It was said about the others to whom the shepherds excitedly informed about the birth of the Christ child. They wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But it says of Mary, she pondered them in her heart. So many Christians, especially American Christians, are just nervous people. You've heard me talk about it. foreigners look at us and say they're so nervous they had to invent the rocking chair so that they could move while they rest. But when we are so nervous that we can't meditate as believers, that's not a good thing. We can't do what the psalmist said in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Some Christians are too antsy. They've got to have noise. They've got to be doing something. And that's why so many believers are a mile wide and an inch deep spiritually. They can't get quiet before the Lord. It's too spooky or too boring. I hope that doesn't characterize you. Mary pondered these things. She didn't let them slip from her. You know, we need to ponder, we need to meditate on God's eternal love. Amen? His eternal love. The older I get, the more I stand in awe that God set His love upon me. I know that the only reason I love Him is because He first loved us. He first loved me. And my love is so frail and flickering and fickle. But God's love is eternal. And what God said to Israel in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, certainly applies to every born one in God's family. You remember my discussion about technon, the Greek word technon, born one. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verse 3. God's words to Israel apply to us. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." We love to sing that song, "Victory in Jesus." And sometimes we don't think about what we're singing because we know it by heart. But there's a phrase in that song that says, "He loved me ere I knew him." Remember that? He loved me before I knew him. How true. And yet how humbling. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm not trying to create an issue this morning. I just want to tell you what the Bible says. Have you ever reflected on the fact that God wrote your name in the book of life from the foundation of the world? That's what the Bible says. It's real quiet, I know. But go back and read Revelation 17, verse 8. The book of life was from the foundation of the world. God didn't add it when you got saved. Whew, it's real quiet. The only way you'll find out you can read your title clear and that your name is in that book is by obeying the gospel and believing. But oh, when we realize the truth of what I just said, we'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise at God's unconditional, eternal love. Praise Him for His love. Praise Him for His attributes. Read Psalm 139 when you go home today. You need to do that frequently. In that psalm, David extols God for His omniscience. "Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You're acquainted with all my ways." He praises God for His omnipresence. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." His omnipresence. He praises God for His omniscience. "I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully," His omnipotence is, "I will praise thee, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made," verse 14. That's just in one psalm. You could go on to other ones and find the trait, the attribute of God's immutability. Malachi 3, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not." God cannot change for the better because He's already perfect. God cannot change for the worse because He's holy. So we sing that song, "Change and decay, and all around I see." And we could say amen to that. Politicians change. Meteorologists revise their forecasts. Children often turn wayward. Referees go under that little shroud or cape and watch the replay, and often they change the ruling on the field. But God never has to do that. "O thou that changest not, abide with me." He's the mighty God. He's not like man. He's not untrue. He's not fickle. He's not changing. And you can bank your soul on His eternal word. You can reckon on that kind of God. Have you ever praised Him for that? That's the way we call Him the mighty God. And I think of the matter of prayer. Prayer through the mediatorship of Jesus, as we've been considering that verse quite frequently in our series on Sunday nights on Baptist distinctives, and we come to the fourth distinctive of the priesthood of the believer. We've often examined 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the words of Job, one of the earliest Bible characters, the book of Job, one of the first books in the canon of Scripture written, we read that Jesus is the daysman, that's a reference to Christ, the umpire who can lay His hand upon us both. Job 9, verse 33. Who can put His hand on God except God? Who can put His hand on man unless He's man? And Jesus is both God and man, and He touches God and us, and because He can touch us, He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus made it possible for us to pray in Jesus' name for the first time. I've often emphasized that. I usually do it on Wednesday night. Not everybody who comes on Sunday morning is with us on Wednesday night, so I just want to mention that John 14, 12, and 13 is a tremendous promise. Jesus said, if you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. But He said, verse 12, He that believeth on Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall I do, because I go unto My Father. And then verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That was not possible until Jesus came, to pray in the name of Jesus. Are we availing ourselves of that privilege? Do we delight in prayer? Are we practically proving that we call Jesus the mighty God by our lives? Then I think we practically prove that He's the mighty God, and that we call Him that by our dire dependence upon Him. He is the mighty God. He is the only mighty God. And that means if we believe that, we're going to depend solely on Him. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, cursed is he that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. And that's exactly what King Ahaz had done. He had trusted in the arm of the flesh. He trusted in the wicked Assyrians to help him repulse a coalition of Syria and Israel. Let me ask you something. How can you say that you trust Jesus unless you believe that He is the mighty God? How can He save you unless His blood was sinless blood and can therefore atone for your sins? And once you are saved, how can He empower you to have victory in your daily life unless He is the one who prevails at the right hand of the Father on the throne on high and is able to keep you from falling? Why is it He can keep you from falling? Because He is exalted above all principality and power. I challenge you today, don't just trust Jesus and something else. Many people say, if you ask them, are you trusting Jesus? Oh, yeah, I trust Jesus. Well, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, I was baptized. No, you don't trust Jesus and your baptism. You don't trust Jesus and your confirmation. You don't trust Jesus and your morality. You don't trust Jesus and your Christian upbringing. Your dad and mom cannot become a Christian for you. Their faith cannot avail for you. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every one of us must give account of himself to God. You must trust Jesus alone, because He is the mighty God, mighty to save. Nothing in My hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And once we are saved by faith, that's the way we're to live. Amen. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul said to the Colossians, so walk ye in Him, If you're a young adult here this morning and you're a Christian, don't trust Christ and your education. Don't trust Christ and your wit and your health and your prowess. Forgive me for mentioning my twin brother so much, but he had just run a 5K race and won it in his age division and still went to be with the Lord, just like that. If you are middle-aged, don't trust Christ and your employer, Christ and your parents, Christ and your rich uncle. If you're in your golden years, don't trust Christ and your Social Security. It's broken. I hate to inform you of that. Don't trust Christ and your 401k and your stockbroker. He might turn out to be a Bernie Madoff. You know what? If that happens, God will still take care of you. It was man's declaration of independence from God that caused his fall in the Garden of Eden. And what is needed is for us to declare our dependence upon Christ. Going back to that 17th chapter of Jeremiah, I quoted verse 5, "Cursed is the man that trusteth in man," but verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." I like that. Thirdly, I bring you the point, the proof of the name in the Savior, the proof of the name, the mighty God. Even though Isaiah 9, verse 6, as we said already, is not a proof text for Jesus' deity, it's already assumed. Christ did prove himself to be the mighty God. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. One of the disciples on the road to Emmaus said in Luke 24, verse 19. I want you to turn to another verse. We're coming toward the end of the message, but I want you to see this. When you turn to Titus, the little epistle of Titus, it comes after the epistles of Paul to Timothy. It's before you get to the book of Philemon and Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. Why don't you look at verse 13. Here's a wonderful promise. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of, and here it is, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek construction here makes it abundantly clear that the great God and our Savior are one and the same person. Remember that when the Jehovah's Witnesses come by your door. They kind of choke at that one. The great God is our Savior. What a paradox. Meditate on this for just a moment. That helpless babe in a feeding trough for cattle was the mighty God. That man who expired on a cross 33 and a half years later was God manifested in the flesh. That infant who nursed at his mother's breast was the Ancient of Days. The one for whom there was no room in Bethlehem was Lord of all creation, as the choir sang at the opening of the service. Don't you just want to worship the mighty God? Great is the mystery of godliness. Truly, all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. As the wonderful counselor, he gives us wisdom to know what to do. But praise the Lord, as the mighty God, he gives us the energy to do it. In fact, the Greek word that is translated mighty power or might of his power several times in the New Testament is the word dunamis, which means energy. And you see how we got our word dynamite, don't you? Dunamis, energy. It's interesting that when Herod, the wicked king, who was alive at the time, succeeded the original Herod mentioned in the New Testament. But when he heard of the miracles of Jesus, you know what his conscience prompted him to do? It stabbed him because he knew he had beheaded John the Baptist. And now he thought that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works, dunamis, do show forth themselves in him. Consider the mighty power that Jesus had, and then I'm done. Number one, he had power to resist sin. Power to resist sin. Adam fell when a woman tempted him. Eve fell when a snake offered her fruit and lied to her. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, resisted all the assaults of the wicked one in a wilderness at his weakest physically, after he had fasted for 40 days. But that wasn't the last time Satan bothered him. I know that the cup offered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane was the cup that his father gave, but I believe Satan was lurking in the shadows too of that garden under those olive trees. And when Jesus came to the point where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," Satan was repulsed and conquered. The crisis was past, and hallelujah, we are more than conquerors through him now that loved us. Since the high priest that we have right now at the right hand of the Father is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, and I've explained that before, yet without sin, yes, Jesus is able to help us in our time of need if we will just come boldly under the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Hebrews 4:15-16. He's able to help us resist sin because he resisted it. I don't need to remind you that mighty men all around us are falling. Senators, governors, CIA directors, pastors, youth pastors, missionaries, Christian school personnel. But I'm here to tell you this morning, you don't have to give in to Satan. He's a defeated foe. Jesus is the mighty God. He triumphed in a body over the devil, a body just like yours. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's a promise. Look away from your anemic, fickle, fallible self to Jesus, the mighty God. Jesus is the mighty God because he demonstrated power to remit sin, not only resist sin, but power to remit sin, power to forgive sin. Matthew chapter 9, and the same story is given in Mark chapter 2, a palsied man was lowered on a stretcher before Jesus because the four friends that brought him couldn't get through the door. There was so much of a crowd thronging the Son of God. The first reaction of Jesus when he saw that man lowered before him was rather surprising. He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And then since Jesus was God, he was omniscient. He could read the thoughts of all of those carping scribes gathered there on the scene. And he knew that they were thinking, "This man is blaspheming because he claims to forgive sins." So he answers their thoughts. They didn't say it out loud. They didn't need to. He just answers their thoughts. He says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." I submit to you this morning, only God can forgive sins, but because Jesus is God, he could pronounce absolution of sin. "Neither do I condemn thee," he said to the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. Unless you have the authority of God's word that your sins are forgiven, don't deceive yourself into thinking that they are. You may have gone to some confessional booth in the last 30 days. That doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. You may have fingered your rosaries. You may have done some penance. That doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is God. He proved he had power to resurrect himself. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it," and the word "up" is not in our King James Bible, but that's what is implied there, "that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down." Did you get that? "I have power to lay it down." Nobody took his life from him. "And I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." It is absolutely amazing to realize that the one whose lifeless corpse was put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was the one who had the power 3 days later himself to resurrect. As Jesus expired on the cross, it looked to all the world that he was a failure. It looked like his crime of blasphemy had caught up to him, and he was being executed. justly. And I would say, if Christ were not the mighty God, if he was not who he said he was, his death, so far from being a propitiating sacrifice, was richly and righteously deserved. But his resurrection proved that he was and is the mighty God. And therefore, we can know that he will raise us up again at the last day if we are in him. If you're not alive in Christ, you know what's going to have to happen? You're going to have to wait 1,000 or more years later, till the second resurrection, when you will be judged at the great white throne, as Dr. Farrell preached on Thursday night of the meeting. And you will hear those awful words, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." And you will be consigned forever to the lake of fire. Jesus has power to resurrect. Finally, Jesus has power to rule the nations. That power is yet to be shown. It shall be manifested even as Jesus demonstrated his power to resurrect. The angel Gabriel told Mary that the one who would be born of her would not only be called the Son of God, be called the Son of the Highest, but that he would have the throne of his father David. And then Gabriel said this, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1, verse 33. And the fact is that that dominion will be worldwide. It'll not just be over Israel. It's not be over the children of Jacob. It will be over the Gentile nations as well. That's brought out by the last book of the Bible. I'm almost done. Revelation 19, verse 15. Listen. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." That's my Jesus. That's the mighty God. Just as surely as he resurrected himself, he's going to rule over the nations. Yes, Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem's manger 2,000 years ago, is the mighty God. And therefore, he's able to save completely. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. All the omnipotence of deity resides in him. He was the child born. He was the son given. And those two aspects of his person combined to furnish us with the mighty God. So now the all-important question, as we apply this truth to our lives today, and I hope you'll ask this question honestly to yourself, is the government of your life upon his almighty shoulder? Have you trusted him, the one who satisfied a holy God on your behalf? Remember what Jesus said, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Shall we pray? Father, thank you for bringing your almightiness to bear for us, sinners though we be, in the person of your Son. I pray this morning that you help some to experience anew, personally, the power of Jesus to forgive and to cleanse and to keep, so that they will not experience one day his awful power to judge and consign to eternal hell. Will you do your work in our hearts? We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.